Thanks, Dave, from Matthew's Gospel and the fifth chapter, and we're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. This is God's word to us. Well, we turn this morning to these opening verses of Matthew chapter 5 that we read from. Making our way through the section of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to go through it at a reasonable pace. Could look at each of verses in very, very deep, much detail, but that would probably not finish by the end of this year. So we're going to move through it at a reasonable pace. And this morning we're looking at verses really 3 through 12. He's wealthy beyond the dreams of most people. His worth is an estimated £3 billion. He owns his own personal Caribbean island. He's influential, regularly mixing in the society of prime ministers and presidents across the globe. He's powerful, a man known for making things happen and getting things done. A smiling face is instantly recognizable the world over, a true international celebrity. An ambitious go-getter, he's someone known for getting what he wants. In the eyes of this world, Richard Branson is the kind of epitome of the blessed life. A life characterized, of course, by hard work, entrepreneurial skill, money and wealth, power and celebrity. This morning we're thinking about these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. We know them as the Beatitudes. Series of short sayings in which Jesus describes and declares the kind of life that according to him is truly blessed. And it's a very different vision of life to that which is promoted in our contemporary world. Our world tends to think that it's the proud and the arrogant and the pushy and the political and the influential and the celebrity hungry that are blessed. But Jesus' words here tell a very different story. Jesus pronounces a very different verdict. The Beatitudes are, in effect, a declaration about Christ's kingdom people. Here are the people, Jesus says, who are blessed by God. Here are the people who are truly rich. Here are the people who have a wealth and a prosperity that cannot be snatched away from them. Here are the people who know true satisfaction and comfort in this life and in the life that is to come. The blessings of God's kingdom are not, however, rewards for a good life or for displaying noble qualities. The blessings that Jesus speaks about here cannot be earned. These blessings are gifts of God's mercy and grace. Jesus is saying, "My people, my disciples, my followers will know these blessings, these great blessings in their lives. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted. They will be satisfied. They will receive mercy. They will see God. They will be called sons of God. They are part of my family." Here is, Jesus is saying, the truly blessed life. Forget about all the other descriptions of the blessed life that you find in this world. And there are many. Here is the blessed life. So who are these blessed people? What do they look like? One thing that we need to bear in mind is that each of these beatitudes is not really to be considered in isolation from the others. They all hang together. They're all interrelated and interconnected. We're not to kind of divide them up or parcel them up. We're not to say, well, okay, I'm meek and merciful, but I'm not terribly interested in being pure and righteous. No. They all hang together. They're a complete portrait of what it is to be a Christian and what we become by the grace of God. John Stott, in his commentary, writes, "The Beatitudes paint a comprehensive portrait of a Christian disciple." Now, clearly, there's a lot of material here, but I want to simply say this morning three things I want you to notice about Christ's kingdom people from these Beatitudes. And the first is this. I want you to notice that there are people who acknowledge their need. There are people who acknowledge their need. Verses 3-6. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied." What each of those little phrases has in common, I think, is a sense of acknowledgement of need. Let's look at them in turn. Blessed, first of all, the poor in spirit. What does that mean? What is he referring to there? He's not referring to economic poverty. It's a poverty of spirit. Now, that goes back into the Old Testament. A number of the Psalms speak about being poor in spirit, about being poor and needy. Psalm 37, verse 11, talks about God's people in distress. And in their need, they cast themselves upon the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 6. "I cried to the Lord." It's when God's people find themselves out of resources, out of their own personal resources. And they find their sufficiency, not in themselves, but in the Lord. It's when God's people are desperate for God's help. When they see him as their only hope, then that is, in a sense, is what poverty of spirit is about. It's that, the words of that great hymn, isn't it? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. What is that? It's a perfect example of poverty of spirit, of what it means to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. Not just the poor in spirit, also the mourners. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. What is that a reference to? What is he talking about here? Is he talking about bereavement? No, I don't think he is. Again, we go back into the Old Testament and we discover there the kind of language that Jesus is picking up on. Notably from the prophet Isaiah. When the prophet speaks of the great servant of the Lord who will come in Isaiah 61 and comfort those who mourn. And in Isaiah's prophecy, you have those individuals, a believing remnant of the people who were clinging to the Lord. And they were mourning over their own sins and their own unfaithfulness. And they were mourning over the state of the people of God, over the church, and they were mourning over their own sins. And that's what the mourning here refers to. It's referring to a deep-seated attitude of real grief over one's sin. Not griping over sin, but grieving over sin, mourning over sin, weeping over our own sin. It's one of the features, if you read any kind of historical theology, it's quite powerful when you read occasions of revival and renewal in the church in Scotland and elsewhere. When you read some of the Puritans, when you read people like Jonathan Edwards, it's amazing that sense of deep-seated grief they had over their own sin. It's something almost completely absent in contemporary Christianity. But Jesus says here, it's those who weep over their sin and over the sins of the people, over the sins of the church, that are really blessed. And it will know the comfort of God. And then he talks about the meek. Blessed are the meek in verse 5. They shall inherit the earth. The meek, not the weak. Psalm 37 talks about the meek possessing the land. What does that word meekness refer to? And that psalm, it's got the sense of people who are not getting in an uproar when they see the prosperity of the wicked, when they see an absence of justice. They're not envious of the wicked. So people who are willing to wait until God puts things right, submit themselves to the Lord's will, the circumstances that they themselves can't change. It's a kind of controlled strength that waits upon the Lord, that's patient, that doesn't take things into its own hands, but waits upon God in submission to him. And then he speaks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on in the next chapter, Jesus will speak about seeking his righteousness. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, we are to pray, isn't it? Looking to the fulfillment of God's kingdom, looking to that coming of God's righteousness. And what's been spoken about here is that desire to conform ourselves, our thinking and our living to God's righteous will, to have that hunger for God, that appetite for God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God. Are we hungry for the real thing? What are you hungry for? What do you have an appetite for? You know, what is it that drives and motivates you? Do you have a hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God? So I think in these opening Beatitudes, we get the sense, I think, of Jesus describing his people in terms of their need, their lack, what they don't have. They're poor in spirit. They're mourning over their sin. They're meek and patient. They're hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. And what I want to say is, of course, when one becomes a Christian and comes into the kingdom, you know, you have that sense of need. That drives you there. That sense, I need a Saviour. I need Christ. I need God in my life. But this isn't a first, that isn't a kind of phase that you go through and then you leave it behind. It's something that is present all the way through the Christian life. This is the way that we are. We're always to acknowledge our inadequacy and our helplessness. We never leave that behind. We're always a people who are called to acknowledge our need of God and his grace and his mercy. So people who acknowledge their need. Secondly here, a people who have a distinctive lifestyle. In verses 7, 8 and 9, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Three elements to this distinctive lifestyle that we can pick out here. First is to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Speaking about the mercy that comes to us from God. Remember, I can't help but think of that story that Jesus tells later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18, you know, about the official. You remember who was released from that astronomical debt by his master? Remember, but the servant, he's forgiven a debt of, I think it's 10,000 talents. Astronomical sum. In our contemporary world, millions upon millions of pounds. And yet on being released from his debt, leaving the palace or whatever, he finds a fellow servant that owed him just a few hundred denarii. He seized him and started to choke him and said, you know, pay back what you owe. The man pleads for mercy and says he'll pay back the money. But the man will have none of it. He throws him into prison. Shows no mercy. He was glad to have mercy for himself, but refused to reflect that grace in his dealings with others. Forgiven millions, and yet he wouldn't forgive just a few pounds. At the end of that story, Jesus concludes the parable by telling us that the man is thrown into the jail to be tortured. Then his master summoned to him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? Friends, the Christian life is to be the merciful life. Christian life starts with receiving the mercy of God. We find that great debt of our sin cancelled and wiped away. And so in the gospel, really the mercy of God cascades into our life, bringing faith and love and hope. The mercy of God is like a great river. You know, we've been looking at these really challenging pictures down south of rivers and that have burst their banks. The mercy of God is like a great river in spate, bursting its banks and carrying all before it in our lives. But that river of grace and mercy from God brings not devastation but blessing into our hearts. And as we have received the mercy from God, so we are called to show mercy and forgiveness and grace to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy on the last day. Just merciful, but also you'll notice here, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be pure in heart? What is Jesus getting at here? I think the sense of the word here is not so much being undefiled, as being undivided. In the ancient world, often gold was mixed with other metals and so forth. It was kind of impure. But pure gold meant that it was unmixed with anything else. And that's the sense here, that sense of integrity of heart. An undivided heart is what the psalmist speaks about. A heart that's utterly devoted to the Lord. It's the opposite of that person that James speaks of in his letter, when he spoke about the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. It's the one who's pure in heart. It's a single mind. James says in chapter 4 of his letter, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." To be pure in heart is to have an integrity of heart, a single-mindedness that's focused on the Lord himself. Not divided. And then he speaks about peacemakers. You know, when you read that, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." We may be tempted to think of something like the United Nations or some kind of negotiating team that's either in industry or in some international conflict situation, as in Syria. But that's not the picture here at all. God is the great peacemaker who's made peace with us through the blood of his Son. It's not calling us here to ignore sin or wrong or even avoid conflict, because sometimes it's inevitable. It's about displaying peace and making peace and reconciliation with others. Having that attitude, it's not going to start a fight every time somebody disagrees, but it's going to reflect the peace of God that we ourselves have received. And these are the kind of marks that Jesus is highlighting in the blessed life. It's that sense of mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. I think C.H. Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, told the story about a man who, a true story, a man who had been discharged from the army. He'd been away from home for many years. He'd become a Christian, and he eventually put himself forward for ordination, and he became a minister down in England somewhere. However, he had to go back home. He was from Glasgow, and it had been many, many years since he'd been home. He'd been away in the army for years, and then he'd been training or whatever else, been a minister, and he went home to see his mother. And when he got to the house and the home, and he presented himself there, his mother, you know, didn't recognize him. Been away for so many years, she didn't recognize him. But when he was young, a child, there'd been an accident in the home, and his mum had accidentally cut his wrist and had left a kind of mark right across the wrist. And when he was young, his mother had said, "Well, I'll ken you by that when you're a man." And so the man had said, though his mother didn't recognise him, rolled up his sleeve and showed his wrist and said, "Mother, you ken this." And she recognised him. She recognized him by the marks. Well, these are the marks that recognize and identify us as part of the people of God. Mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking. A people who have a distinctive lifestyle, a people who acknowledge their need. And finally here, you'll notice in verses 10, 11 and 12, a people who face opposition. Blessed are you, or those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's speaking there about opposition, speaking about persecution. You know, our actions and our speech might invite ridicule and even verbal abuse. Now, he's talking here about persecution that comes to us because it's false. It's not true, he speaks there. It's falsely on my account. That is on account of our relationship with Jesus. That's the reason. It's not, you know, people are speaking against us because we're lying. We're not telling the truth. Or we're cantankerous. Or we're obnoxious. Or we're a pain in the neck. That's not persecution. You know, that's just what happens. It's about on account of our relationship with the Lord. They persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, says Jesus. Jesus here is assuming you're going to have some trouble because you belong to him. Because you're his, you're going to face some opposition. Visible discipleship will draw some antagonism. And you don't have to be long in the Christian life to realize that. Now, you can go to parts of the world today and Christians are persecuted fiercely because of their allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. Well, we don't face that kind of persecution here in this country, at least not yet. But we all know what it is when people will say things about us or run us down. Why? Because we follow Jesus. Because we're a Christian. Because we're living a distinctive lifestyle. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, everyone, not some, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That means if you live out and speak out the gospel, you will know some measure of persecution. It's inevitable. You don't have to go seeking it. You don't have to go looking to get it. It will find you. As you live a godly life and speak out the gospel, you will face opposition. It's absolutely inevitable. Here are some words. Found them in John Stott. It's a great commentary, by the way, on the Sermon on the Mount. He quotes, first of all, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was executed by Hitler. The world dreams of progress, of power and of the future, but the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment and the coming of the kingdom. To such heights the world cannot rise. And so the disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcome guests and disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. Stott writes, such a reversal of human values is basic, is intrinsic to biblical religion. The ways of the God of Scripture appear topsy-turvy to men. For God exalts the humble and abases the proud, calls the first last and the last first, ascribes greatness to the servant, sends the rich away empty-handed, and declares the meek to be his heirs. The culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ are at loggerheads with each other. In brief, Jesus congratulates those whom the world most pities and calls the world's rejects blessed. I wonder what your definition is of the blessed life. I wonder if it's anything like Jesus. People who acknowledge their need. A people with a distinctive lifestyle. And a people who face opposition. We may not enjoy the praise of this world, but far better to enjoy and to rejoice in praise and the goodness of our merciful God. Let's pray together. Father, help us to each day acknowledge our need of you and to come to you out of that sense of need and to cast ourselves upon you. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would work into our lives your gospel, that we might reflect your mercy, that we might have a purity of heart and a desire to be peacemakers in this world. Help us to face the opposition that will inevitably come our way. Help us to do it with grace. And as Jesus says, help us to rejoice and to be glad. To be glad in you and to be glad because our reward is great in heaven itself. Lord, hear our prayers and make us your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.